This message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada. At the end, we will give information about how to contact us to receive a copy of this or other messages.
All right, well, let's take our Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5 begins the Sermon on the Mount. And John Stott says something to the effect in his wonderful little book on the Sermon on the Mount that Sermon on the Mount is the most famous sermon Jesus ever preached, perhaps the most famous sermon ever preached, but probably the most misunderstood and most definitely the least obeyed. And so as we get to the Sermon on the Mount, we are going to just read the first two verses tonight. And it begins, when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him. He opened his mouth and began to teach them. So, as we start to dig into the most famous sermon Jesus ever preached, and perhaps, as I said, the most famous sermon ever preached, period, we notice that after four chapters of Matthew, Matthew has been doing what? Quoting Old Testament text after Old Testament text after Old Testament text, developing an argument showing extensively from the Old Testament that Jesus is in fact the promised Messiah, right? So those first four chapters, Matthew has an agenda, and that agenda is to show that the coming of Jesus, that his person, his work, his ministry is actually in direct continuity with all of the Old Testament. All of the Old Testament has pointed forward to this time. This is the fullness of time in which God sends forth his promised Son, the Messiah of Israel, and the Savior of the world. And so the first four chapters, Matthew's been laboring to show those Old Testament connections. But now we get to Matthew chapter 5 and chapter 5 to 7, the Sermon on the Mount. What you end up having is Matthew now focusing on Jesus' own teaching. And what's going to happen is just as he's labored in the first four chapters to show the connection between the Old Testament and Jesus, promise and fulfillment, and all of the things that we've been looking at, now he's going to actually show us in the teaching of Jesus itself how radically he differs from Judaism. So in a sense, we've had four chapters of continuity with Old Testament and Jesus, and then in the Sermon on the Mount, we're going to get an antithesis between Jesus and Judaism. Now, let me just say one thing about that. A lot of times, we think of Judaism as being equivalent with the religion of the Old Testament. You need to realize that that's not true. The Judaism of Jesus' day and the Judaism into the early part of the Christian era was not the religion of the Old Testament. It was a perversion of the religion of the Old Testament. Judaism had been built up not so much simply on the words of Moses and the thus saith the Lord of the prophets, but it had been built up on the traditions of men. And so, although the Old Testament would point to Jesus over and over again, in fact, we could say that in one way or another, every Old Testament text points us to Jesus. Spurgeon says, just like every road in England leads to London, so every text leads to the cross. Now, Spurgeon may have been exaggerating a little bit, but you get the sentiment. And so we gladly say the whole Old Testament points us to Jesus. But when Jesus comes on the scene, he's going to have a very strong conflict with Judaism. because Judaism had perverted the Old Testament. And so we're going to see that before any conflicts arise between Jesus and the Pharisees, we're actually going to see how he differs from Judaism in the Sermon on the Mount. And so the Sermon on the Mount is one of the most well-known sections of Matthew, right? If you have the whole Gospel of Matthew, probably the Sermon on the Mount would be the most familiar to people. But as Stott says, it really is not very well understood. And we'll look at that a little more in detail in a minute. But notice what happens. Matthew pictures Jesus ascending a mountain to teach. And of course, that has an Old Testament connection, doesn't it? It has the Old Testament connection of Moses actually ascending Sinai to get and then in turn give the law. And so, now listen carefully and listen to the whole thing. Jesus is, I think, in some way being presented as a new Moses who's giving a new law, but it's a huge mistake just to actually stop right there and to just say Jesus is a new Moses giving a new law, because then at the end of the day, that ends up just being classic liberalism. The continuity or the connection here, you can't miss, and that is Jesus going up and he's going to open his mouth and it's going to be very Mosaic. It's going to be very much the revelation of God. It's going to be, in a sense, the law for the kingdom. That is how God's people are supposed to live. But there's also going to be a massive discontinuity because Jesus is more than Moses. And Jesus is greater than Moses. And Jesus is better than Moses. And in fact, Moses could only give the law. Jesus is going to come to fulfill it, truly interpret it, and transcend it. And so, just remember, whatever Old Testament connections, remember, when we see Old Testament, New Testament connections, there's almost always escalation. It's not just that Jesus is another Moses. Jesus is like Moses, but greater. The gospel is revelation from God like Torah, but the gospel's better than Torah. And so you see this escalation. And so Jesus comes, and what we're going to see actually in the Sermon on the Mount is we're going to see that Jesus fulfills the law, Jesus rightly interprets the law, and Jesus transcends the law. Now, what about the sermon itself? The Sermon on the Mount is the first of five discourses in Matthew. I don't think that that's accidental either. I think that there's a correspondence to the Pentateuch. It is the longest of the five discourses. But how long would it take you to read the Sermon on the Mount? What's that? Okay, for those of you who read fast, 10 minutes. For those of you who don't read quite so fast, 11 or 12 minutes? No. Maybe 15 minutes, 20 minutes if you read it and paid attention. So do we think that Jesus gave a 20-minute sermon that got recorded in Matthew 5 to 7 and has now been memorialized as the Sermon on the Mount? The answer should be no. In all likelihood, Jesus preached for an extended period of time. In fact, many New Testament scholars think that what you have in this section is somewhat of Jesus on retreat, in a sense, with his disciples and the crowds, so that the teaching could take place actually not only over many hours, but in fact, maybe even over a few days. And we know that that was Jesus' pattern from time to time For instance, when he was teaching in the wilderness and fed the 5,000, they'd been there for 3 days. And so what we have in the Sermon on the Mount is condensed. It is a sermon that has been compressed, or we could say it like this. It was a number of sermons that were given in one setting that have been condensed, all right? And so, did Jesus say a lot of other things than what we have here in the Sermon on the Mount? In all likelihood, the answer to that has to be yes. But here is the bottom line, and that is what we have in the Sermon on the Mount is precisely what the Holy Spirit wants us to have in the Sermon on the Mount. Another thing to think about is that Jesus was an itinerant preacher. What do itinerant preachers do? Okay, they travel. They preach the same sermons over and over again. All right? Not that I travel a lot, but I travel enough, and I think that I've preached the sermon on adoption from Ephesians 1, 4 to 6. I think I've counted that I've preached that 28 times. So guess what I end up doing in the course of preaching that sermon? I end up saying the same things. In fact, sometimes something that I said at the in one sermon that seemed struck me as funny, inevitably, not consciously, but just in the course of preaching, just pops back into my head right at the same spot in preaching it over and over. There's a sermon I preach on knowing God. I think that I've counted that I've done it 22 times. So when you preach the same sermon over and over, there's going to be things that you repeat over and over. Now, Jesus preaches a lot. In fact, in 3 years, he basically preaches nonstop. He is traveling around, preaching and teaching in the synagogues, on the mountain, on the plain, in the wilderness, in the fields. I mean, you name it. Jesus is always preaching. And so Jesus is an itinerant preacher, and he would have said a number of these things repeatedly. And I say that because when we read the Sermon on the Mount, we should not think that just because it is somehow a condensed version of what would have taken place during that period of time, that somehow it doesn't accurately represent what Jesus said. In fact, what we probably have in the Sermon on the Mount is extremely accurate record of the very words that Jesus said in the course of his preaching. Now, the sermon is bracketed 5, 1, and 2, and 7, 28, and 29, and it's bracketed. And so Matthew definitely presents it to us as recording the substance of this event. And there's going to be parallels in other portions of the Gospels. But the fact is that what we have in the Sermon on the Mount is a condensed form of ministry that Jesus gave to his disciples and to the crowds over a period that only he knows how long. So what about the connection between the Sermon on the Mount and the so-called Sermon on the Plain? That's not a sermon that Jesus gave on a 747. Turn over to Luke chapter 6. Now, for some of you, this may not be either here or there, but it bothers some people, so I thought I would address it. Notice in Luke chapter 6, verse 17, we see Jesus came down with them and stood on a level place, and there was a large crowd of his disciples, a great throng, etc. They came to hear him. And then, starting in verse 20, turning his gaze toward his disciples, he began to say, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of heaven." And what we end up having is from 20 to 49 is an even more condensed version of what we have in Matthew 5 through 7. And so people have wrestled with whether or not what we have in Matthew 5 to 7 and Luke 6 are the same, or are these two different events? Now, I grant that it could very easily be two different events for the very simple reason that I mentioned before, and that is Jesus was an itinerant preacher. He could have actually preached the substance of this message or these messages a number of times. But there is something that is somewhat peculiar, and that is, even though Luke is an abbreviated form of Matthew 5 to 7, what you have is in both Matthew and Luke, you have the sermon followed immediately by the same event. That is Jesus entering into Capernaum, Luke 7:1, Matthew 8:5, where he then heals the centurion's servant. So it seems to me that both Matthew 5 to 7 and Luke 6 are describing the same event. Luke leaves out material that would have been far more interesting to a Jewish audience. In fact, if you compare Luke's version and Matthew's, Matthew has a number of things that would have been very interesting and very relevant to a Jewish audience. Matthew, being a more Jewish gospel, certainly includes those things. Luke, being really more oriented towards Gentiles, leaves those things out. Some of Matthew's material in the Sermon on the Mount finds its way into other parts of Luke. But the big question is, well, was it on a mountain or a plain? It's not a problem. First of all, when it says Jesus went up a mountain, don't think that somehow what happened was Jesus started climbing a mountain like El Capitan, or, started trekking up, Mount Hood, and had this massive multitude of people that were just following him up this massive mountain. Actually, if the traditional place for the Sermon on the Mount is correct, then it is in the hill country of northwestern Galilee. And so when Matthew emphasizes, in a sense, Jesus going up into the hills to make that connection with Moses, what happens when you get up into the hills? They're actually flat spots, right? And so most New Testament scholars that see them as the same event point out that Matthew says hill country. Luke says plateau. So it's easy to see Jesus going up into the hills and finds a flat area. And so the term plain or level place can refer to a plateau up in the hill country. Now, I'm going to argue when we actually get to the verses that Jesus picks a place like this for a very specific reason, and that is not only could it accommodate a multitude, but the acoustics would have been conducive for a multitude to be able to hear him. Remember, Jesus is remarkable when it comes to creating situations in which he's able to preach to thousands and be heard, right? So, next we're going to talk about interpretive approaches to the Sermon on the Mount. And some of these should be offensive to you, and some of them should be curious to you. I begin with medieval Catholicism. Medieval Catholicism looked at the Sermon on the Mount as basically the upper level of Christian ethics. So the Sermon on the Mount basically applied to clergy and those who decided to live a monastic lifestyle. Everybody else could live, sub-Sermon on the Mount. That, of course, there's no warrant for that. Basically, the idea was that the sermon is delivered to his disciples and the crowds are just there, and then the analogy would be the disciples to the monks and the nuns and the clergy, and then, of course, the crowd is not actually the recipient of the sermon. That's just basic nonsense. The next interpretive approach is that of classic liberalism. By the way, liberals actually love the Sermon on the Mount. In the way that they read it, they absolutely love it. In fact, one of the most famous advocates in the 20th century of the Sermon on the Mount was Gandhi. You can actually see why, right? There are certain things that just appeal. Now, classic liberalism basically did something with the Sermon on the Mount, and that is they argued that the Sermon on the Mount provided a moral and ethical roadmap for social progress. Okay. So everybody should live according to the Sermon on the Mount, no matter what your religion. Because the ethics of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, I mean, if everybody did that, then this world would be, then the kingdom would be here. And of course, their idea of the kingdom is not our idea of the kingdom. Their idea of the kingdom is, you know, imagine world peace. All right. Now, by the way, I've always wanted that bumper sticker. Imagine world peace. All right. For those of you who are alert, you can laugh about that later. So if everybody lived the Sermon on the Mount, you'd have the kingdom of heaven on earth. All right. And again, we're going to see that this is not just some sort of moral or ethic that Jesus just said, hey, why don't you act like this and then you'll have a really great life on earth. That's not the point of the Sermon on the Mount at all. In fact, what classic liberalism does with Jesus is completely removes the redemptive element of Jesus' work and focuses completely on the ethical. And of course, you cannot separate Jesus' redemptive work from his teaching. Because the minute you separate Jesus' teaching from his redemptive work, you have an ethical code that no longer has a redemptive context. And once you lose the redemptive context, then it is just simply another moral standard that men are going to fail to live up to. Might as well tell them to keep the Ten Commandments if you're going to go that route. The next view is the Lutheran view. And Luther believed that the Sermon on the Mount was really an exposition of the law, which is to drive men to justification. And so Luther and then subsequent Lutherans argued that the Sermon on the Mount was law. Lutherans divide the Bible into two basic categories. Anybody know what those two basic categories are? Law and grace, law and gospel. And so everything falls into one of those two categories. And so Luther didn't see really any gospel in the Sermon on the Mount. He doesn't see any grace in the Sermon on the Mount. He doesn't see any redemption in the Sermon on the Mount. So if there's no grace or redemption, then it must be law. And so if it's law, then what the purpose is then is to show you how bad you are and then to drive you to Christ, okay? And so the Lutheran idea is that this just simply is, it's an impossible standard, but it shows you how rotten you are. Now, I would say that there is, obviously, I think there's grace in the Sermon on the Mount, right? We'll see that. Is it true that the Sermon on the Mount can condemn a person's self-righteousness? Oh, absolutely. Yeah, absolutely. So, I mean, Luther was not completely wrong. There's a sense in which the Sermon on the Mount actually, as we'll just leave it at the teaching of Jesus, actually does point out our sinfulness, doesn't it? And so there's a sense in which the Sermon on the Mount can be used like the law. In fact, I was converted reading the Sermon on the Mount, And the thing that drove me crazy was chapter 5 and right around verse 20, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you can't enter the kingdom of heaven. And I thought, well, I'm done. I'm ruined. Because I knew at least to some degree how religious those guys were. And so it does, it condemns self-righteousness. But here's the thing, the righteousness that is spoken of in the Sermon on the Mount, contrary to Luther's idea, is not the imputed righteousness of justification. The righteousness in the Sermon on the Mount is actually the ethical righteousness that Jesus requires of his people. And so, in my estimation, to view the Sermon on the Mount simply as law is to minimize the importance and significance of what Jesus is giving to his disciples. We'll revisit that a little later, I think. Then there's the Anabaptist view. The Anabaptists, Reformation period, the Anabaptists still live on today in such groups as the Mennonites, right? They taught that the Sermon on the Mount was, in fact, the standard of conduct for all true Christians. Okay? So far, so good. But what the Anabaptists did is that they so completely, and here's the word, absolutized everything in the Sermon on the Mount, that they in turn made it contradict and conflict with other parts of teaching in Scripture. So the Anabaptist reading on the Sermon on the Mount precluded everybody from serving in civil service. It precluded everybody from taking oaths or making vows. And it demanded of everybody that they be a pacifist. Now, I would actually argue that the way the Anabaptists understood such passages is let your yes be yes and your no be no, or whoever strikes you on the right cheek, turn and let him have the other as well, that they taught those passages in a way that was inconsistent with the rest of the Word of God. And yet their traditions still are with us today. Another view on the Sermon on the Mount is classic dispensationalism. Classic dispensationalism taught that the Sermon on the Mount was the law for the millennial kingdom. So what relevance does it have for you? Well, not too much. In fact, Sermon on the Mount is pure law, absolutely nothing of grace in it. And just in case you think I'm exaggerating, Scofield Reference Bible, the Sermon on the Mount has a twofold application. One, literally to the kingdom. In this sense, it gives the divine constitution for the righteous government of the earth. Whenever the kingdom of heaven is established on earth, it will be according to that constitution. In other words, whenever Jesus comes back and sets up his kingdom, then the Sermon on the Mount will be readily applied. In this sense, the Sermon on the Mount is pure law. For these reasons, the Sermon on the Mount, in its primary application, gives neither the privilege nor the duty of the church. These are found in the epistles. What's interesting is in reading Scofield's remarks on how he deduced this, it's quite simple. His main point was, under the millennial law, okay, pure law, your forgiveness depends on your forgiveness of others. Whereas under grace, your forgiveness does not depend on your forgiveness of others. Okay. Now, let me just say that is really, really, really bad exegesis. Very poor way to treat Scripture. Okay. Thankfully, and if none of this makes any sense to you whatsoever, then just smile and act like you're paying attention and wait for the good part. Thankfully, what are called progressive dispensationalists have given up that idea altogether and actually see the Sermon on the Mount as relevant and applicable to the church today. So how do you know which view is the right view? And the answer is the one that the preacher gives as the last one. And that would be E. And one of these days I'm going to put the right one like second and fool you. But what's that? Oh, yeah, you know what? That's because I have, I think, two B's or two C's or something. So the last one, the standard for Jesus' disciples for kingdom life. And so how do you interpret the Sermon on the Mount? And that is as the way that Jesus taught his disciples to live in the kingdom, which is both now and not yet. And so the Sermon on the Mount, let's just put it in real practical terms. The Sermon on the Mount is for Jesus' disciples today. What Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount is relevant to us, not sometime in the future, but it is relevant to us today. Now, I will get more into this, but I think it should be very clear that as Jesus starts to teach, he is teaching people who are identified as his disciples, which means on the basis of the first four chapters, they're the ones that have heard the gospel of the kingdom, that message. They've repented and they've trusted him as their Messiah. And so in a sense, the Sermon on the Mount is predicated on the grace, and it also explains then in great detail our duty as believers in following Jesus. And so it is absolutely, completely relevant. R.T. France calls it, and I like this, he says, Matthew 5 to 7 is the discourse on discipleship. He's worth quoting in whole here. He says, I've preferred to call this the discourse on discipleship rather than to use the familiar but non-descriptive title, Sermon on the Mount, a term which too often conveys to modern hearers the concept of a general code of ethics rather than the specific demands of the kingdom of heaven. Thus, far from being a philosophical discourse on ethics, this is a messianic manifesto setting out the unique demands and revolutionary insight of one who claims an absolute authority over other people and whose word, like the word of God, will determine their destiny. No wonder the crowds were astonished not only by the teaching, but even more by the teacher. When John Stott wrote his book on the Sermon on the Mount, it was originally titled Christian Counterculture, which really does capture, in my estimation, the heart of the Sermon on the Mount. Now, there's a number of different ways to look at the Sermon on the Mount and divide it up. I've given you two outlines. I wanted you to see Stott's, because what Stott does is, in light of Christian counterculture, he then shows how the Sermon on the Mount relates directly to the Christian. And so after the introduction, he has the Christian's character, which is defined in the Beatitudes. And then he talks about the Christian's influence, which is under the salt and light imagery. Then he talks about a Christian's righteousness, Christ, the Christian, and the law, 5:17-20. Then he goes on a Christian's righteousness, avoiding anger and lust, 21-30. A Christian's righteousness goes on, fidelity in marriage and honesty in speech. Christian's righteousness, non-retaliation and love. Then he moves to chapter 6, a Christian's religion, not hypocritical, but real. A Christian's prayer, not mechanical, but thoughtful. A Christian's ambition, not material security, but God's rule. A Christian's relationships. Now notice this, to his brothers and his father, 7:1-12. A Christian's relationship to false prophets, 7:13-20. And a Christian's commitment, the radical choice, 7:21-27, and then the conclusion. And although that's very helpful, I'll be following a different outline, which you can call Brian's hybrid outline, all right? The introduction, which we will get to, then the Beatitudes, salt and light, fulfillment of the law, and then the antitheses. The antitheses is when Jesus says, either you have heard it said, right? And then he turns around and says, but I say to you. And what he does there, there's a series of antitheses, deals with murder, adultery, divorce, oaths, retaliation, and love for enemies. And then the next section, chapter 6, true righteousness or piety. And it's seen specifically in the areas of giving, prayer, fasting, possessions, anxiety, and trust. Then a section on judging, then a section on prayer, and then the golden rule, the two ways, false prophets, false professors, two builders. Once you get into chapter 7, the two ways, you end up having the two ways, and then you have false prophets, false professors, and then a false builder, of course, then contrasted with the true, and then the conclusion. So I don't know how long this is going to take us, but let's just put it this way. If it takes us a long time, and Jesus actually comes back while we're in the Sermon on the Mount, that'll be just A-okay with me. How about you? All right. All right. So why go into an introduction like this on the Sermon on the Mount? Why not just dive right in and just start talking about blessed are and give the Beatitudes? It struck me this morning that it would be really helpful to give some background to the Sermon on the Mount and then frame it up like this because it's something I heard actually on the radio this morning. I heard a theologian quoted who supposedly had said, so, what are you going to do now, speaking to Christians, what are you going to do now that you don't have to do anything? What are you going to do now that you don't have to do anything? And it bugged me. It bugged me a lot. You know what he's saying, right? So what are you now that you have come to believe the gospel and you don't have to do anything, what are you going to do now? That was the sentiment. And it bugged me. And it bugged me a lot. And I came into the office and I told Charlie about it. And he heard something else from the same sermon that bugged him. And so we were both extremely bugged this morning. And but the idea, which I think is really, it's very, very sad and it's very dangerous. And that is the idea that the gospel or the message of grace brings you to a point where you go, I don't have to do anything. So what do I do now that I don't have to do anything? Okay, I don't think that that's the way that the gospel works. And I don't think that that's actually the message of Jesus. In fact, I think that very sentiment ends up being a radical departure of what Jesus taught his disciples in the Sermon on the Mount. Because if anything is clear, it is that Jesus is actually giving specific instruction to his disciples now that they have repented and embraced the kingdom of grace. And so the idea of, so what do you do now that you don't have to do anything, actually doesn't make any sense. It is absolutely, thoroughly, and completely true that salvation is the gift of God. And that through the work of Jesus Christ, he has paid it all. You can't add to your salvation. You can't contribute to grace. Salvation, redemption, is not a cooperative effort between man and God in which God does his part and you do your part. There is a wonderful, profound sense that the gospel says that God has done it all. But nowhere is the implication that because God has done it all, you actually don't do anything. In fact, the Sermon on the Mount seems to me to be actually saying something profoundly different. And that is, if you've embraced the gospel of grace and you've bowed the knee to the one who has called you to repentance, there is a life that actually looks like something if you're going to follow him. By the way, these are the same folks that talk about obedience just happening spontaneously. That was the word, right? Spontaneously. Yeah. Charlie and I bemoan the fact that neither one of us have just ever spontaneously just obeyed. It always seems to be a little bit of a battle to me, right? And so Jesus actually teaches us in the Sermon on the Mount what Christian character and Christian piety truly look like. Now, will we fall short? Absolutely. Absolutely. Does that mean you turn around and go, well, nobody can do that, but it's okay because I don't have to do anything? That is not the message of the gospel. Craig Keener, who's a commentator on the Gospel of Matthew, said this in his commentary, and I thought it was so excellent. He said, "The kingdom of grace Jesus proclaimed was not the workless grace of much of Western Christendom. In the Gospels, the kingdom message transforms those who meekly embrace it, just as it crushes the arrogant, the religious, and socially satisfied." The Sermon on the Mount will answer this: how should we live as disciples of Jesus? The Sermon on the Mount will answer this: what do the lives of those who are in his kingdom look like? The Sermon on the Mount answers this: how do those who have repented and embraced the King now live? It's the Sermon on the Mount that actually tells us. Now, we want to make sure that we understand it correctly. We want to make sure that we understand that whatever progress we make in living according to the ethics of the kingdom, that we do it by the grace of God and the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. We do it because of the one who lives and reigns in us. But we're still called to do it. So let's look at verses 1 and 2. And with that, we'll wrap up tonight. When Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain. And after he sat down, his disciples came to him. Now remember the background to this. At the end of chapter 4, Jesus is calling people to follow him. In particular, you have Peter and Andrew and James and John, and those are the ones who actually leave everything, follow him. But I don't think that they're the only ones that Jesus called to follow. He's calling multitudes to follow. And then he's going around Galilee, and he's doing what? Notice verse 4:23. He's teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness among the people. And so what is happening then is that the report about him is spreading throughout all of the regions of ancient Israel. And as that report spreads, all the more people are coming to him. They're bringing people who are paralytics, and they're bringing people who are demon-possessed. And then you have that last verse of chapter 4, large crowds followed him from Galilee and Decapolis and Jerusalem and Judea and from beyond the Jordan. So the very background to the Sermon on the Mount is Jesus' popularity among the crowds is actually reaching a zenith, if you will, a pinnacle. And there are multitudes and multitudes who are flocking to hear him preach, to hear him teach, to have him do miracles on their behalf, cast out demons, heal the sick, and so forth. And so Jesus is surrounded by these people. And so in the very first verse of chapter 5, he sees the crowds. Remember, as Jesus' ministry goes on, what's going to happen is he's going to find it increasingly difficult to even have time to eat. The crowds are demanding and the crowds are always pressing. And in fact, he will on a few occasions actually take his inner circle of disciples and actually go away from the crowds and withdraw from the crowds. And then invariably, the crowds end up finding him all over again. And so the Sermon on the Mount begins with Jesus actually seeing the crowds coming and flocking to him. And it says when he sees the crowds, he goes up a mountain. Now, there's two things about this. One commentator suggests that actually he sees the crowds and tries to get away from them by going up the mountain. Yeah. I don't actually think that that's true. I don't think Jesus looked at the crowds and thought, man, how can I get out of here? Oh, I'll climb that mountain. I don't think that that's actually how it happened. Remember, in Scripture, really important things happen on mountains. And in fact, in the Gospel of Matthew, really important things happen on mountains. Part of Jesus' temptation in Matthew 4 took place on a high mountain. Think of other parts of the Gospel of Matthew. For instance, the Transfiguration takes place on a mountain. In fact, we actually then call that mountain the Mount of Transfiguration. Jesus' post-resurrection appearance at the end in Matthew chapter 28 will take place on a mountain. And so Jesus goes up a mountain. Why? Because what is about to take place is something of monumental significance. He is about to give, as it were, the most important sermon ever preached. And so he goes up a mountain, finds the plateau as we bring Matthew and Luke together, again, being sensitive to how in the world thousands of people could hear. How else does Jesus actually accommodate good acoustics so that the maximum number of people could hear? On some occasions, he gets into a boat and goes out a little ways, actually allowing the Lake of Galilee to help carry the sound waves back into the crowd. And so Jesus goes up the mountain, not to get away from the crowds, but I think actually to minister to the crowds in a way where the maximum number could hear him. And so once he gets there and everybody starts assembling, he sits down and his disciples then come. Now notice there is a differentiation between the disciples and the crowds, right? And so the disciples come, and the disciples are those, these are the ones who have committed themselves to him. These are the ones who have answered the call to follow him. And so they're the ones, and they come, and then notice, he sits down. Why does he sit down? The common posture for a rabbi, once he started to teach, was to sit down. I thought actually of getting a stool and just like sitting on a stool tonight. And you know, it's kind of cool to sit down while you preach these days. If you notice this is an increasing trend, right? And but here's the problem that I have with the idea of I thought about it. I'll just sit down and do this. But I have a problem, and that is I get, while I'm preaching, I get the wigglies. And so because I get the wigglies, I can't sit still. And I actually can't stand still. And so I figured that I would probably, in an attack of wigglies, actually fall off the stool. And then it would kind of ruin the moment. But Jesus sits down, and it's just the normal way that the rabbis taught. And the disciples come, and they sit right around him. And then we see this, and it's really, it seems sort of almost unnecessary to say. He opened his mouth. In the Old Testament, there are a number of times where this expression is used. Opening his mouth, he began to speak, or and he said. The import of the image, and he opened his mouth, is that this is the beginning of a significant pronouncement or proclamation. In other words, the introduction to the sermon with, and he sat down and opened his mouth and began saying, has the idea that something absolutely, utterly significant is taking place. And you can think of it this way. On Sinai, who actually spoke? It wasn't Moses. It was God himself. Moses just ends up being the mediator. At the end of the day, you need to remember that that's all that Moses was, as privileged of a position as it was. He was just, at the end of the day, a mediator. The law came through Moses. Grace and truth in Jesus Christ. Jesus isn't just simply a mediator on the mountain telling the people what God has to say. It is God himself speaking on the mountain. Remember, he's the incarnate Word. He's the incarnate God. Jesus is not just merely a prophet. He is the prophet, and he doesn't merely bring the Word of God. He is the Word of God. And so the incarnate Word is speaking from the mountain, and he's speaking with absolute, utter authority. And in fact, that will be the very thing at the end when the crowds hear, get to the end of the sermon. They are going to want to know, who is this who speaks with such great authority, not as our scribes? And he begins to teach them. Now, who's the them? When you see a them, that's a, what part of speech? It's a pronoun. When you see a pronoun, what do you look for? The antecedent. Thank you, Ms. Strachan. The antecedent. What's the antecedent? What's that? Yes, and so what's the antecedent in the passage? Yes, I mean, that's great information, too, for all of those who are going, who's antecedent? Is she married to Uncle Sedent? Or? The disciples. Now, the image on the sermon of the Sermon on the Mount is that Jesus is actually specifically instructing his disciples, but he's not instructing his disciples to the exclusion of the crowds. In fact, the way that I would see it is that probably in the course of preaching the Sermon on the Mount, many of those who came in and were a part of the crowd then ended up in the process of that sermon, ended up becoming his disciples. Okay, so he's directing his teaching to the disciples. Why is this important? Because this is not just a sermon for the whole world. This is a sermon for people who are followers of Jesus. And so next week, we will begin with the Beatitudes. And we will plunge in to the most famous sermon of all time, and we will trust that the words that Jesus gave to his disciples that came to them in the transforming power of his kingdom will transform us as well. We're not going to climb a mountain. We're not going to find a plateau. We're not even going to hear Jesus say these words directly in the flesh. But as we expound the Sermon on the Mount, so I was telling the guys yesterday at Cornerstone Seminary, the preaching of the Word of God is the Word of God. We will hear the voice of the Good Shepherd as we expound the Sermon on the Mount, and I trust that it will have the same transforming power for us as it did on those who heard. We should all pray to that end, because the Sermon on the Mount has radical implications for the kind of husband that you are, or the kind of wife that you are, the kind of employee or employer that you are, the kind of daughter or son that you are. It has radical implications for every area of life. And so as disciples of Jesus, let's all be praying, Lord, speak to us and transform us by your word. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the Sermon on the Mount, and Lord, we know that we could never live up to it completely, but we pray that as we look at the character and the life and the piety of Jesus' disciples, that you would sanctify us in the truth, that you would transform us, that you would challenge us, that you would bring us to repentance, that you would sanctify us, Lord. And so, Father, we commit these next number of months to you, and we ask that our journey in this rich portion of Holy Scripture would not only be memorable to us for years to come, but it would be memorable to us because you dealt faithfully with us and transformed us more and more into the image of Christ. And so, Father, we ask this in Jesus' blessed name. Amen.
We hope you've enjoyed this message from Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada. To receive a copy of this or other messages, call us at area code 775-782-6516 or visit our website, gracenevada.com.